Let me pray for us as we begin our study this evening. Father, we come before you thanking you for your protection of our people during this time of the virus and the different concerns. Lord, we thank you that only Betty has so far been tested positive for the COVID, but we pray for her too, Lord, that she doesn't get a bad case of this and that she does well. Pray that she recovers quickly as well, and we just pray for her protection. We pray for Jill and the fall that she just had, that her leg recovers and that she gets full use of her leg in the future. And we pray for the pain and discomfort she's going through right now, Lord, and lift her up. We think of Dan Stoll, Lord, who had a fall last week and recovering from 7 broken ribs and a concussion. And we pray that he will recover quickly as well. And Jeff Van Immen and his automobile wreck, and we thank you he's doing well. So these are some of the people, Lord, on our minds in a physical sense. We pray for the spiritual needs of our body as well. We lift up each of us, Lord. This is a hard time, and some people are suffering more than others. Pray for the financial needs of some. We pray for the spiritual needs of all as we cling to you and trust you during a difficult time in our world. We pray for our government and our leaders as they're making decisions with limited knowledge and limited data. And we pray for good knowledge, good input, and good choices. And we lift them up, Lord. Give them wisdom that they don't even have on their own. So these are some of the things on our minds right now, Lord. There's many others, and we pray for these. And guide now in our study of Daniel chapter 9. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We want to mention to you that, as always, if you have some questions as we're going through Daniel 9 tonight, you can go through our YouTube website, our YouTube channel, and put those questions up. But you can also go through our SVC family network. There's a tab there for theological discussion. And we're carrying on a bit of discussion about Daniel. And I will answer 2 questions that came through the network this week in just a moment. So that's another way to ask questions if you'd like. But Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And before we get into that, let me back up and give the context. If you recall, earlier in Daniel 9, Daniel has been praying. He has looked at the book of Jeremiah, and he knows that Jeremiah prophesies that Israel will come back from exile after 70 years. Daniel realizes they've been in exile for 67 years, but he also knows that the Lord put the responsibility upon them, a condition in which they were to repent of their sins and seek the Lord before they went back. And Daniel is not recognizing anybody much seeking the Lord and repenting. So he is desperate in his prayers. He confesses the sins of himself, the sins of his people, calls upon God's mercy. We know historically the Lord does return the people back to the land, but only a small percentage, 1 or 2% of all the people in exile would go back to Israel. And that's probably representative of those who actually did repent and those who sought the Lord. But Daniel is praying, and as he is praying earnestly about these things, the Lord sends Gabriel, the angel, to give him a message, to give him a prophecy. And this is one of the most important prophecies in all of Scripture, and it's a prophecy that was yet future, something that would happen at the end of time. And so we're going to look at those together, and we're going to review a little bit by backing up to verse 24 before we look at this verse 27. In verse 24, the prophecy begins this way: 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So as this prophecy is unfolded, we see here 6 different events that are going to take place as part of this prophecy. The first 3, as you see here, have to do with sin, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity. And all this, of course, has to go back somehow to what Christ does for us on the cross to deal with our sin. The last 3 events have to do with righteousness. He says to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place or the most holy, which we'll look at in a moment as part of trying to interpret what this means. So these 6 events were to take place as part of this prophecy that God is giving through Gabriel to Daniel at this particular time. We move on to verse 25, and so he says, "So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress." We saw last time that the weeks in the Hebrew speaks of units of seven, and the best understanding of this passage is these are 7 years. Weeks would be 7 times 7, or 49 years for a week. And so he says here in his prophecy that in 7 weeks or 49 years, something would happen. And then after that, 62 weeks later, that something else would happen. 400 and some years later, something else would happen. So one of the questions that came in this week had to do with what happens after the 7 weeks are done, the first 49 years. Well, what happens there is that is the picture of Nehemiah going back and rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls and so forth. That's what happens after 7 years, or 7 weeks, or 49 years. But then 434 years later, and you put the two together, the 49 and the 434, that comes out to 483 years altogether. Something else happens. That is the time, as we saw last week, when the Lord returns, or actually comes into Jerusalem at what we call the triumphal entry. And so this great prophecy that was that took place almost a half a millennia earlier is telling us the exact timing of Christ entering Jerusalem prior to the crucifixion. If you added up the times and you look at the dates and so forth, we find that this takes us right up to 32 AD at the very moment in April when Jesus rides in on that donkey into Jerusalem. And so this prophecy is not something in general. This is not something that's unclear. It is a direct prophecy of when the Messiah would come. Now that led to another question that came on the network this week. Well, if this was true, why didn't the Jewish leaders add all this up and know that the Messiah was coming to Jerusalem at this time? And the answer to that is probably many, many layers. For one, they didn't really look forward to the Messiah in that way. Two, they probably hadn't studied the scriptures significantly. And three, some maybe did get it. We remember Simeon back in chapter 2 of Luke. He seemed to understand that the Messiah was coming, and he wanted to see the incarnation. And he gloried in the Lord that he got to see it. So it wasn't that the information wasn't there. The issue is that they simply had not studied it closely enough and deeply enough, apparently, to ferret out the truth of this. Now, if that was the end of the prophecy, we're pretty much done at the triumphal entry. This is a prophecy of Jesus entering Jerusalem just prior to the crucifixion. But verse 26 goes on. After the 62 weeks, so at the end of this 483 years, something's going to happen. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war and desolations are determined. One of the things we note here very quickly is there's a gap between the 69th year and the 70th year. I'll come to that in a moment. But I want you to note, but after the 69th year, two things are going to happen. Two events are going to happen before the 70th week begins. So there's a gap. And everybody reading this passage, although there's some difference of opinion about the 70th week, as we'll look at in a moment, everyone has to recognize a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. And in that gap, two things happen. The Messiah is cut off. And that is a picture, I believe, of the crucifixion. The Messiah himself, just within the same week that he entered the city at the triumphal entry, is crucified. He's cut off. And then it speaks of another event later, and that is the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And I believe that's a picture of something that happens some 3 or 4 decades later at AD 70, when the Romans come and destroy the temple, destroy the city of Jerusalem, and all of that. And we'll see a little bit about that in just a moment. So between the 69th and 70th year, a week in this prophecy, these events will take place. So we know there's a gap there. But that brings us to trying to interpret this final week of years, these final 7 years, which is Daniel 9:27. And this is one of the most wonderful but yet complicated, disputed prophecies in Scripture. Very good people have differed on this particular verse, and it is a complicated verse. It is complex. It's almost cryptic. So as I read it to you, if you've not read it before or not read it recently, your eyes may glaze over at first. But hang in there, and we'll see if we can unpack it a little bit. Let me read the verse. And he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, if you have not read that verse before and you just heard me read it, like I said, that might have just kind of thrown you for a loop. That is a difficult verse of Scripture, and there's no question about it. But what I want to try to do is to help you understand as carefully, as clearly as I can, what I believe this verse is saying. We notice, first of all, we're talking about a covenant taking place for 1 week. So keep that in mind. These are weeks of years. So we're talking about a period of 7 years. Now, engulfed in that seven-year period of time, what we're finding here is that there are four events that take place, four major events that take place within that 70 years. And we will be looking at those events together to try to find out what's going on. So remember, there's a gap between the 69th and 70th week. The events of this last week are in the future, and during the final 7 years before Christ returns during the tribulation. That's what we're going to look at today. That's what I'm going to try to show you. And here are the four major events. Number one, a covenant is made. Look at again at verse first part of the verse. He says, and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. And so we find a firm covenant, a definite covenant is made as the one of the four events of this time. That leads us to two questions, though, that we have to try to discern. Number one, with whom is the covenant made? A covenant is being made, but with whom? And it says in our passage here in verse 27, it says, with many for 1 week. But that's pretty cloudy, isn't it? Pretty nebulous. With many, who is he talking about? Well, it could be with any numbers of people, except we know that back in verse 24, I believe, when Gabriel begins to talk to Daniel, he says this prophecy has to do with your people. And Daniel's people were the Jews. And so keeping that in the context, there is a covenant now being made with Daniel's people, the Jews. A firm covenant being made, he said, for 1 week. Who is he making the covenant with? He's making it with the Jews. That's a question we have here. And our question is, who is this individual that's making the covenant? So we know it's being made with the Jews, but who is the one making the covenant? Who is the one signing the contract with the Jews? It says here, he. Now, but who is he? And this is where it gets a bit complicated. We know, for example, it's talking about a prince. Verse 20, we're going back to this verse again, and we see that the he is talking about a prince. Go back to verse 25. It says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the prince, there will be 70 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat even in times of distress. Now note here, and this is difficult, so hang with me. In verse 25, the prince here, without any question, is the Messiah. It is Christ. No question about it. And you notice in our translation here, the prince is capitalized, indicating that the translators have no question that this is a picture of Christ, the Messiah. In verse 26, it says, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people, now here it is, of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, here's our problem. Who is this second prince? Is this Christ, who is found in the previous verse, or is this a different prince? And I'm going to suggest here, as we look at it, that this is a different prince, a counterfeit prince, a counterfeit Christ, even an antichrist. So follow with me here as we begin to look at that. Who is this second prince? As interpreters look at this passage, they come up with four possibilities. Number one, it could be Christ himself. This could be a picture of Christ, who has already been called the prince in previous verses. But the problem with that is this. First of all, the Messiah would never break a covenant with his people. Matter of fact, he would never break a covenant with anyone. Even the covenants with Israel in the past, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant, as bad as the people of Israel became at times, Christ never broke his covenant with them. He punished them at times. He judged them, but he never broke his covenant. And so we have a very hard time believing that the prince that breaks the covenant here would be Christ himself. And the rest of the picture that we'll look at as we go forward doesn't describe the Messiah. So there's another possibility. Could be Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, we ran into him before. We found him in chapter 8. We're going to see him again in chapter 11. Antiochus Epiphanes was this Greek general in about the two centuries before the coming of Christ, two or three centuries before him. And he was a tyrant. He ran roughshod over Israel. He did everything he possibly could to make the Jews miserable. He desecrated their temple. He persecuted them. He murdered them. He was a horrible person. And so it could be Antiochus Epiphanes. A couple of problems with that, though, is he never makes a covenant that we know of with the Jews. Why would he make a covenant with them? He's a tyrant. He's a Greek general. He had no need to make a covenant, and we know of no covenant that he made, nor a covenant that he broke. And as we'll see in just a moment, when Jesus quotes Daniel, he says these events that we're looking at here are yet future from his time. So it couldn't be Antiochus Epiphanes who was past. Here's a third possibility. It could be Titus the Roman. And this is where some people light, that this could be none other than the Roman general who came to Jerusalem in 70 AD and destroyed it. Titus came into actually Judea many years before and began to ransack all the villages, all the cities throughout all of Judea because Israel had rebelled against the Romans. Finally, in 70 AD, or in that neighborhood, he invaded Jerusalem, sieged it, eventually destroyed it, and broke down the walls, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, scattered the Jewish people all over the world. That was 70 AD. And some believe that this is a prophecy of that time in 70 AD. But again, we know of no covenant that Titus or Rome makes with the Jews. They have no need to make a covenant with them, and they don't break it off in the middle of 7 years somewhere. They come to Jerusalem because Jerusalem has broken a covenant with Rome and has rebelled against Rome, not the other way around. So it doesn't seem to fit the description either that it is Titus the Roman. That leaves us with a fourth possibility that this is the Antichrist who comes at the end of the age prior to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And he is spoken of in Daniel, in Revelation, in the Thessalonians, in the book of Matthew. We're going to see this individual who we often call the Antichrist, although honestly he's never called that in Scripture. He's called by a number of other names, the beast, the man of lawlessness, and so forth. But nevertheless, we usually call him the Antichrist, and that seems to fit best in our description of who this second prince is. So if you got lost along the way here, let me gather it up. I believe this is a prophecy of the Antichrist coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some scriptural support for that. Back in Daniel 7:8, we've already run into the Antichrist. It says there, "While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and the three of the first horns were pulled up by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts." This is a picture of the Antichrist coming up in the Roman Empire, destroying kings that would fight against him, taking over, becoming the leader of the world at that time. Daniel 7 had already talked about him. Jesus speaks of all this time as well in Matthew chapter 24 and what we call the Olivet Discourse. Let's read a few verses there. Daniel 24:15. "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation..." Now, we're going to get to that one just before we close in a moment. It's a direct quote, as we see here, from Daniel, that which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet. So Jesus is referencing this passage of Scripture and this abomination of desolation, as he calls it. "When we see that standing in the holy place or the temple," he says, "let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Verse 21, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." Now some again think this is the invasion of Rome in 70 AD in Jerusalem, but I don't believe it is. I don't think the picture of what happens here fits what happens in 70 AD. For one thing, it talks about the great tribulation, which we'll find a little in just a moment in the book of Revelation. He says there's a great tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will be. Now, the invasion of Jerusalem was horrible. It was horrific. But I don't think we could honestly say it was the worst tribulation that has ever happened on the globe. Nor could we say it's the worst that it will ever happen again. But this is saying this is the worst event, the worst tribulation the world has ever seen or will ever see again. And I do believe this is a picture of the tribulation period. So that's our first event. We see a covenant in place. We have a second major event, and that is a covenant broken. Let's go back to our passage. The covenant here is broken. And there's two questions we want to ask at this point. First of all, at what point is the covenant broken? In Revelation chapter 12, in verses 6 to 9, we see a picture of this same covenant being broken. We're jumping into a mist of a lot of material in Revelation, but let me try to again unpack that a little bit. He says here in verse 6, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness." Now, almost everyone agrees this is a picture of Israel fleeing during the tribulation period, where she had a place prepared by God. So Israel is under persecution, under tribulation. Someone is trying to destroy the nation of Israel, and God has prepared a place to protect her, so that she would be nourished for 1,260 days. That's exactly 3.5 years. In ancient times, a year was 360 days. You put these days together, this is exactly 3.5 years. Right in the midpoint of the tribulation, something happens. A covenant has been made with Israel at the beginning of the tribulation. 3.5 years later, that covenant is broken by the Antichrist, and now he goes after Israel to destroy her. Now, what precipitates that? Verse 7, "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels." This is the only other angel in Scripture given a name, Gabriel, that we're looking at in Daniel, and Michael the archangel. "He and his angels were waging war with the dragon." The dragon in this context is the devil himself. "And the dragon and his angels waged war," obviously against Michael and his angels, "and they were not strong enough, and they were no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon, Satan, was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan," so we don't have to guess what the metaphor is about or the picture is about, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels are thrown down with him. Contrary to what many people believe, Satan still has access to heaven even now. We see that in the book of Daniel, for example. Satan speaks with God. We see it in the book of Ephesians, where we have the angels and the principalities and powers, the demonic beings having residing in the heavenlies, the same place that God resides, the same place the angels reside. And so even though they're evil, they have limited access to God even now. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, God casts Satan and all of his fallen angels, the demons, out with him. And they no longer have access to God or to heaven. And they're there for 3.5 years. Satan comes to earth and he is angry. And the one thing he wants to do more than anything else is to harm God in any way he can. And one of the basic ways he can do that is to attempt to destroy Israel. And so he energizes his man, the Antichrist, in a pursuit of Israel to destroy all of Israel. And they would have done that, except God takes Israel and brings many of them into what he says there is a hiding place. So what takes place? Here's another question we have. Chapter 11, verse 1 of Revelation says this: "Then there was given to me a measuring rod like a staff, and someone said, 'Get up and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship in it.'" Verse 2: "Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the nations, and they will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. Are you getting a theme here? 3.5 years. 42 months is 3.5 years. Something is happening in the last 3.5 years before Christ returns, the midpoint of the tribulation. And at that point, not only is Israel being chased by the Antichrist, but the temple and all its surrounding areas have been given over to the Gentiles to trample under it, to desecrate it for 3.5 years. And so the covenant had been made with Israel by the Antichrist. It is broken in the midpoint, 3.5 years in. And for the next 3.5 years, we have Satan chasing after Israel through the Antichrist. And the temple and its environs are being desecrated and destroyed by the Antichrist and his minions. That leads us to a third major event, and the last one we'll take time for tonight, and that is the event known as the Abomination of Desolation. Let's go back to our verse of Scripture here, where all this is in verse 27. Let's try to again summarize a bit, in case some of you got lost. "And he," we're talking now, we believe, about the Antichrist, "and he will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will," so that's a covenant, "in the middle of the week, 3.5 years in, he'll stop, put a stop to the sacrifice and grain offering." Some believe this is a picture of Christ dying, making the final sacrifice, but it doesn't fit the rest of what's going on here, because Christ doesn't break a covenant with Israel, and he also doesn't bring about this abomination of desolations. "And on the wings of the abomination will come one who makes desolate." Now, I have a question up on the board here. Let me see if I can look at that and answer it. "Since God is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin, how is it that Satan can have access to God as seen in Job?" I think our issue is here is that I think we try to humanize God a little too much, perhaps, or misunderstand what it means. Obviously, God can be in the presence of sin, or he couldn't be in our presence. He couldn't live within us through the Holy Spirit. He could have nothing to do with a sinful world. What it means in Scripture when it speaks of ideas that the Lord does not live in the presence of sin, it is a picture of him not being affected by sin. Sin has no effect upon him. But he can talk to Satan. He can be in the presence of Satan just as he can be in the presence of sinners. And so that is that helps us understand that at this time. So good question. Now we're down to this third major event. The wing, says the wing of abominations will come on one who makes desolate. Looking at that again just a little bit, wing here would be kind of like the height of something. A wing takes us, soars us, it takes us high. And so on the wings of desolation, at the very pinnacle of desolation, the worst of the worst, we have the wings of abomination. Abomination is destruction. It's a desolation. Will come one who will make desolate. Somebody will come who will make all this desolate. Even until a complete destruction. So the abomination of desolation is going to happen at this point. So what is this abomination of desolation? Let's take a look here. Jesus, again, we're going back to Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Jesus talks about this. He says it differently, but it's the same event. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which is spoken through Daniel the prophet. So there's no question he's going straight back to this prophecy. He says, when you see what Daniel prophesied, standing in the holy place, that's the temple, let the reader understand. Now, we have to remember here, if the abomination of desolation is standing in the holy place, in the temple, that's only possible if there's a holy place, right? The temple right now is destroyed. There is no Jewish temple. And so somewhere in this process, the Jewish temple has been rebuilt. And for a time, the Jewish people worshiped there. They sacrificed there, apparently. And they were going through their Jewish rituals, and then they were cut off by the Antichrist. The temple is desecrated, and something called the abomination of desolation takes place during this time. Let's talk about what that is. Going ahead in Daniel chapter 11, verse 31, it says, forces from him will arise, speaking of the Antichrist, desecrate the sanctuary fortress, and do away with the regular sacrifice. Something will desecrate the sanctuary, not fulfill it, desecrate it, do away with the regular sacrifice, and then they will set up the abomination of desolation. This is not a picture of something Christ would do. It's not a picture of something that Titus the Roman did. It's a picture of what the Antichrist will do in the future. They will set up an abomination of desolation. Something is going to be set up in the temple that is so abominable that it's given this title of the abomination of desolation. In Daniel chapter 12, verses 11 to 12, it says this, for the time that the regular sacrifice, or from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So from the time that the sacrifices are cut off and this detestable abomination is set up in the temple, there's going to be 1,290 days. That's getting a little redundant, isn't it? 3.5 years? 1,290 days? All this is going to be happening for those 3.5 years. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now what in the world is that? I'm not going to tell you. You have to come back when we get to Daniel chapter 12. But hang in there. We'll get to it someday. All right. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Now keep in mind, we're talking about this prince in 927 who has set up a covenant with Israel, broken the covenant with Israel, has now set up this abomination of desolation in the temple. He is a king. He exalts and magnifies himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. So this prince is not Jesus. He would never have done that. This prince has to be the Antichrist. And he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. He will prosper for those 3.5 years until his end comes. What does the New Testament talk about this? Well, it certainly does. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verses 3 and 4 with me very quickly. Paul, writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speaks of this very time. Let no one in any way deceive you. For it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, the falling away comes first. And the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, I'll come back later, probably next week or the week after, and look at what this apostasy is. But here we see the man of lawlessness revealed, the Antichrist, also called the son of destruction. What does he do? The same thing that Daniel says he'll do. He will oppose and exalt himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So this Antichrist sets himself up as God in the temple of God, just as prophesied in Daniel chapter 11 that we looked at just a moment ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. That is, the one who's coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. His energy and his power is satanic. No man could pull this off, but he pulls it off because of the power that the devil gives him. And he has power and signs and false wonders to deceive the nations and the world. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, he is going to be able to deceive a world that has rejected Christ and rejected Christ's truth. And they will be deceived and they will follow the Antichrist into his deception. So, summarizing so far, we see in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, a final 70th week or 7 years prior to the return of Christ. During that time, a prince will step forth. That prince we have seen is the Antichrist. He will set up a covenant with Israel at the beginning of the 7 years. He'll break the covenant right at the midpoint, 3.5 years in. He will turn on Israel and try to destroy her for those 3.5 years. He will set himself up as God in the temple, and that will be the abomination of desolation. Setting himself up as God in the temple, and some believe also setting up some kind of an idol of himself in the temple of God to desecrate the temple of God. It will be an abomination. And he will have done all that to deceive the world and set himself up as God. I want to close up here by reading several verses from Revelation 13 to you, and we'll start with these next week. But I want to read them to you because it's covering much of the same territory. So follow along in Revelation 13, verses 1 through 8. And the dragon, and we've seen that's the devil, stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 heads, 10 horns, and 7 heads, and his horns and his 10 diadems on his head were blasphemous names. Now remember, this is the beast, this is the Antichrist. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Notice the description of this Antichrist, very similar to what we saw earlier in the book of Daniel concerning these beasts, these nations that was prophesied that would rise up. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and the throne and great authority. Same material we've looked at before. And I saw one of his heads as if had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. We'll see later in the book of Revelation, it would appear that the Antichrist has been fatally wounded, and yet he has come back to life, or appears to have come back to life. And the world is amazed, as it says here. And they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who's able to wage war against him? So they're worshiping him and they're fearing him. And they were given him, verse 5, there was given him a mouth, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act for, of all things, 42 months, 3.5 years, was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints, with the people of God, and to overcome them. And authority was over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain, or who has been slain. And so this is covering the same territory. So this is the same picture we're going to pick up here again next week. Somebody has a question for us. Says, can Satan ever ask forgiveness for his sins and be forgiven? I do not believe so. I believe what we find in Scripture is there is a testing period for the beings that God has created. And with that testing period, they either do right and are given eternal status with God, or they do wrong and face judgment. When it came to the angels, when Satan fell, and Revelation 12 indicates that a third of the angels fell with him, they were condemned eternally. There is no forgiveness for those demonic creatures, those angels, and for Satan. They're eternally damned, eternally judged. So there's no opportunity for that. Adam and Eve later on was given a testing period, and Adam and Eve failed the test as well. But God chose to provide a means by which they could be saved or redeemed from their sins. He did not give a redemption program or possibility to the angels, but he did to humanity, because humanity was made in the image of God and angels are not. And so God made a redemptive program for people so that those who come to him can be forgiven, but those who reject him will also be eternally damned. And by that we say, nowhere in the future will those human beings in hell ever turn to the Lord and be forgiven. Once they die, they face judgment and are eternally under judgment forever, and there's no hope of redemption after that. Good question. Well, one more thing, we're not going to get here. I'm not even going to get to it. But there's one more event that takes place at the end of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. And it says here, and one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Something else is happening. One more great event happens in this 70th week. Now, this has been very complex and very detailed, and I don't want to go any further. I want to let you try to digest what I've said and think it through and read some of this and get back with us next week as we come together. Ask the questions. Write us on our network or whatever, and I'll try to answer those. And then we'll come back together next week, summarize it, review it, and press on to this final event, and then look at the prophetic plan that God has set in place for the end times. Someone else has asked a question. Do we know if Satan and the demons are thrown to earth that humans will be able to see him, resulting in humans worshiping the dragon and the beast? As far as we know, no. As far as we know, Satan will not manifest himself personally. So that's why he has his puppet, the Antichrist, represent him. The Antichrist will be energized by him. He'll stand in place for the devil. He will be worshipped in the temple as a satanic man. But the dragon who instigates him and empowers him is not seen by human beings, as far as we know. So that's what we'll find later on in our study. So that's where we leave today. Now, if this has blown you away, well, it's been a hard one for people to study forever. But we're trying to unpack this great prophetic picture of the end times, of what God has planned for the human race just prior to his return. And we will try to work on that more next week and maybe even the week after, because it's so intense. We want to make sure we grab it and get it right, okay? So hopefully this has been helpful, and we'll pick it up again here next week. Well, we're praying for you, and keep in touch. Let me pray once again before we close. Father, we thank you again for your scriptures, even these very difficult passages such as these, Lord. They're so full of wonderful truth and wonderful hope, and we know you're sovereignly in charge, and you have a great plan for your people and for this planet, and for the return of your Son. And we look forward to it. In Christ's name, amen.